Shall we turn again to Nehemiah chapter 9 and beginning to read once again in verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 9, reading from verse 5 to verse 15 of the chapter. Then the Levites Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodijai, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshippeth thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and show us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and on all his servants and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou ledest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them." Amen. Now this morning in our sermons in this book of Nehemiah, I want us to finish off this particular section of the book. Although, of course, the whole of the chapter 9 of Nehemiah deals with the same subject, the great same event is being set before us, the great same theme is occurring throughout the whole of the verses of this particular chapter. And the great lessons, of course, are the same for us from the very first verse of the chapter right to the end of it. Now, the great event, of course, is the gathering together of the children of Israel in the streets of Jerusalem with that intention of making their vow before the Lord that they are determined to walk in the light of God's word all the days of their life. That vow, of course, comes in the back of that time of reforming zeal that the children of Israel are experiencing in their life. And the vow is quite consistent with any time of reformation in the lives of any of the Lord's people. For where the Lord's people are truly reformed or being reformed, then it will be evidenced by a turning to God's word to see what the Lord has to say to them out of his word, and then with a determination to walk in the light of that truth that the Lord reveals to them. And so these people come now to bind themselves onto the word of the living God, that they will walk in the light of God's truth as a people and as a nation all the days of their national life. Now, the great theme then that runs through the chapter is this. It's the theme of the worship of God, or more precisely, as we've said, the God that we worship. For although this people now do come to make this vow unto the Lord, they don't launch right into that exercise of making that vow, but they precede it, you remember, by this time of worship that they convene in the streets of Jerusalem at this time. And it's during that time of worship then that we see not only that they're worshipping God, but we see something of the kind of God that they are worshipping during this time of reformation, during this time when the Lord has granted a time of refreshing to their hearts and to their souls. And so up to this point, we've seen how the people of God then, in that Old Testament context, how they have worshipped God as their creating God, the God who created and made them and made all things and upholds all things by the word of his power. They worshipped him also as their choosing God, the God who chose them as a people and as a nation in Abraham, their father. And then how he redeemed them, how he preserved them and kept them. And then last week, we saw how he guided them and how he had his hand upon them all the days of their life. God is a creating God, a choosing God, a God who redeems, a God who keeps, a God who preserves, a God who guides, a God who protects. And when those old people then worship God in that fashion, in the light of how God redeemed the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, they're setting that pattern for the churches of Christ, and the churches of Christ would come into this world in full, how we ought to ever view God and worship God in all our times of worshiping his name together. Now, the overall lesson, of course, very important one is this, my friends. If ever we would worship God aright, then we must worship the right God. And there is only one way to worship the right God, or to know that the God that we worship is the right God, and that is in accordance with how God has revealed himself in his holy word. How any person can ever enter into that idea that we can do anything in God's sight apart from what God has shown himself to be and directed us to do in his word. I just can't understand that attitude. And in fact, my friends, I would say this, that you'll not find fallen man at his most vain or the devil most active apart from those points where man wants to worship or do anything for God according to his own vain imagination in isolation to the word that he has given to us. And anything that we know about God at all, we know about God in accordance with what God has revealed in his word. You remember Job's rebuke. Canst thou by searching, he says, find out God? Of course you can. The only way that you can find out anything about God is as God has revealed himself in his holy word. The word that our Savior spoke to Simon Peter. You remember, who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah and so forth. Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are thou, Simon Bar-Jonas. For flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And there is only one way to know Christ in the particular redeeming sense. That's out of his word. There is only one way to know anything about God in any general sense at all. And that is also out of his holy word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. But the Bible interprets the God of creation and the God who made all of those things. And so those people then, if they are going to worship and serve God, they worship the God of the Bible, if you like. The only God that there is, as far as our hearts and our souls are concerned, if ever they are going to serve him, then they serve him as the God whom they look back into the scriptures concerning, rejoice in what he has done for their people and their nation all their lifetime through, and standing on that foundation then, they are going to go forth to the glory and the praise of his name. And so for us, I say, no surer way of worshiping God than under those self-same terms. God is our creator and our maker. In Christ, we are chosen from the foundation of the world. He is not only the God and Father of Abraham. He's not only the Father of Abraham, or the God of Abraham, but he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, it says, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So all that Old Testament Israel had with viewing God, we have, my friends, in its fullness. And so it's in the fullness of all of those acts of God, in creating, in choosing, in redeeming, in upholding and preserving and guiding and protecting, all of those things, as they translate themselves into New Testament terms for us, that's the basis of our worship and our praise and our walk before the Lord our God. So then, as I say, these things we've seen in these verses. And for this morning then, the last part of it, the theme continues, but the last part of this particular section, and really from verse 13 then down to verse 15. And there's two aspects of God there that are set before us. The people then worship God as their providing God, and then as their proclaiming God, or very simply as the God who supplied all their need, and then as the God who spoke to them as his people of a truth. Now look at verse 15 first of all. That providing aspect of God is contained in the fact that God gave their fathers bread from heaven to eat and water out of a flinty rock to drink. Verse 15. And gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. Two outstanding incidents, two miraculous events, in fact, in the life of the children of Israel. I'm sure we don't need to go over them in any way. That time when God caused manna to come for that people, all the days of their wilderness wanderings until they did get into the land of promise at last. And then that time when God caused that rock to be split open by Moses' rod so that water came out to assuage their thirst. Now, it was miraculous provision indeed, my friends, for Israel during those times in the wilderness of Sinai. But what it really is one of those great double-sided illustrations of how God would provide salvation for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Not for one minute are we ever to overlook that aspect of God, that God is the God who supplies all our need. My God shall supply all your needs, says the apostle, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And every day that we live, God will supply those things that we need. As the old hymn writer says, his full hand supplies my need. And whatever we require and whatever we need, my friends, we have those things from God and would to God. Many people would realize that in our day because they're driving themselves into hell by trying to lay hold on the things of this world that will perish and pass away, in contrast to their soul that will go on and on eternally, and they eternally, either in heaven or in hell as the case might be. And so we're to be persuaded fully in our hearts. Doesn't matter how materialistic the day that we live in becomes or anything else, we are to settle in our hearts and our minds that our God is a providing God, and he provides our needs and he provides our requirements of a truth and fully of a truth. But having said all that, it's especially that we see that, I suppose, in all its splendor, in the light of God being the God who provides everything for us for our soul's salvation. And you don't have to go any further than the words of the Savior himself, because he takes that very act of God in providing that manna in the wilderness and applies it to himself and the salvation that he has come into this world to accomplish. And it's the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, who takes the other great act and applies it to Christ in the terms of our soul's salvation as well. And so grant that to Old Testament Israel, all of that provision, it all comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ our Lord. God gave bread from heaven for them to eat. He gave water from the rock for them to drink, and they rejoice in the remembrance of that. But my friends, God gave salvation. That old provision was only a type and a shadow of the provision of salvation in Jesus Christ our Savior. And when we come together as a church of Christ to worship the Lord our God, we come to worship the God who has provided for us. The God who has provided salvation in Christ our Lord. And if those old people could find concrete on which to set their feet by remembering the fact of how God provided manna and water in the wilderness for their fathers, how much more should we worship God when we remind ourselves that God indeed has provided salvation in Jesus Christ our Savior? Very simply, then, very basically, because you remember it's those basic elements that we've been looking at as far as the salvation is concerned. And it is our Savior who takes up that very word concerning the manna and applies it to himself. When he speaks about himself, in fact, being the bread of life. And you remember when he does that, it's just after he has performed a great miracle of feeding 5,000 people with those few loaves and those few fishes. And bear in mind, of course, that when our Savior performed miracles, he performed those miracles especially for one great purpose. That is that men and women might recognize him as the Christ who was promised. But it's not enough for people just to simply look and recognize that this was the Christ. They had to accept him as the Christ and as the Christ that he had come to be. Nobody was ever saved by believing simply that Christ performed miracles. Doesn't it say in the Word of God that many believed in him when they saw the miracles that he did, but he did not commit himself to any man, for he knew what was in man. But there was a man of the Jews called Nicodemus. And when that man came to him at night, it says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. They were to be impressed indeed by the miracles that this was the Christ who was to come, but the Christ who was to come had come to die on the cross. And that was only to point them up to the Savior. But the Savior was the one who had come to die the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And so our Lord performs that miracle on the further side of the Sea of Galilee. And then the next day we're told he comes over across the sea, and he begins to speak to the people there because they're all caught up with the temporal provision that he has made for. And so our Lord warns them and rebukes them concerning that attitude that can see no further than this world itself and the temporal things of this world itself. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Not the things of time, not the meat that perishes, but he says, you see to those things that have got to do with your eternal life, even that bread that lasts forever and ever. There's a good initial response, of course. And those people ask, what must we do then to work these works? And the Lord then tells them that in order to get that meat that endureth unto everlasting life, they must believe on his name. Then comes the crux of the matter. What sign showest thou then? Our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and were filled. What sign showest thou us then? And our Lord Jesus Christ then answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And then very simply he states, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life, he says. He that believeth in me shall never hunger, and he that cometh to me shall never thirst. So very simply, our Lord Jesus Christ takes over that whole miraculous act of God in the Old Testament to his people of old, and he applies it to himself. And he applies it to himself in an eternal fashion, and he applies it to himself with regards to our soul's salvation. Now, don't lose the simplicity of that, my friend. Just as God provided what was needed to sustain life for those people in the wilderness during those days of their life, our Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world in order to provide that which sustains us on to eternal life through faith in his name. I am the true bread, he says. Doesn't mean that that manna wasn't really bread. Of course it was. But I'm the fullness of that, he says. I am the truth of what that was in type and in shadow. I am the true bread, says the Savior. And what those people are to do, they're to grasp that and believe it with all their hearts. Now, do we? It's as simple as that, my friend. And when it comes to worshiping God, we worship the God of all provision, especially when we start at that point where we see and believe and rejoice in God as the God who has provided salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. You see, both of those acts, in fact, the one in the Old Testament, the one in the New concerning our Savior, where he takes over that description and uses it for himself, both of those things are accompanied by complaining and despising. The children of Israel complain that God isn't looking after them well enough. And so it says back there in the book of Exodus that God rained down bread from heaven upon them. As one old writer says, he might well have rained down fire and brimstone upon them, but he rained down bread upon them. And they rejoiced in that for a time, until that sweet bread, as they said, began to become unpalatable to them, and they wanted to get back into the leeks and the garlics of Egypt once again. A whole complaining spirit. And with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ there on the farther side of the shore of Galilee, when our Lord Jesus Christ indeed sets that before them, they're all for accepting him at the beginning until he begins to set the terms of that salvation clearly before their eyes. Then comes the complaining and then comes the despising. Who is this that says he's giving us his flesh to eat? And from that point, many went back and followed him no more. And my friends, when our Lord makes provision for us, it's provision to last us on to eternal life. And what we're to do is we're to take it, believe it in, accept it, rejoice in it with all our souls, remembering, of course, the great cost of it to redeem us to God. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Christ's life for ours. And when Christ laid down his life on the cross, it was then that he was providing living bread for our souls that would bring us unto God forever and ever. And so indeed we have great cause to rejoice. And always that inviting word of the Savior in that whole context of John chapter 6, that blessed 6th of John, as old John Bunyan called it. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. And my friends, for all the heaping up of people during this time, and Of course we're to live in this world, day after day after day, and God provides for us in this world. But here is the provision of everlasting life, and when all the provision of this world has rotted and the worms has eaten it away, we still need bread, sustenance, provision to last us on to life eternal. And who ought to deny that? You know, the more you see it round and round about you, all the brevity of life, all the uncertainty of things, all the precarious nature of the very days in which we live. Look at all of those thousands of people in India. Suddenly, my friends, with a whiff in the air, ushered into eternity, and proud man, as though he's got control of his whole being when he's got nothing, nothing. And here is Christ, who came to lay down his life for men and women's salvation, offering that bread of life that shall last on to all eternity. And what we're called to do is to receive it, and having received it, then we're to rejoice in it all the days of our life. Pray God. Whenever we worship, any time we worship, privately, publicly, however, corporately or individually and personally, my friends, that we ever have that concept of God's provision of salvation to our souls, as surely as he provided that life-giving bread in the desert, he provides salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Then there's the other miraculous act. That too, all in a context of complaint. complaining as well. Always complaining was those people. And of course, we'll come to that in the next part of this Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16. And when the Lord then is addressed by those people, but they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and so forth. They weren't a thankful people at all, in spite of all the provision that God made. And so the lesson for us is God provides for us. We're to be thankful for all that God provides for us. And so with regards to that passage, of course, that time, that miraculous act, when God took and provided water for them out of the rock, when Moses was to take up his rod, smite it against the rock, so that water came out indeed. There again, we don't have to puzzle over that, because we do stand in the days of New Testament grace, and the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to tell us all about those wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud, that's the pillar, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, the manna, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Doesn't mean, of course, that that physical rock was the physical Christ. It was a spiritual rock, in fact, says the Apostle Paul. That spiritual rock that followed them was Christ. And the whole thing ever pointing up to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Christ, in fact, my friends, who is being pointed to, pictured forth for us in that rock that was smitten that day in the wilderness of sin. You remember how our Savior, of course, he not only referred to himself as the bread in that passage in John 6, but indeed he referred to himself as the water of life. He that cometh to me, and he that believeth in me, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth in me shall never thirst, because he was the one who had come to give life-giving sustenance in all ways to our souls. On the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when they remembered in Israel how the children of Israel had received water out of the rock for their journey. It was on the last day of that feast, you recall, that Christ stood up in the temple in Jerusalem and cried out with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." They were remembering all about that rock and that water that they had in the desert during those days. Now, says Christ, indeed, "I'm the fulfillment of it. If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." He brought streams out of the rock, it says, caused waters to run down like rivers. And Christ says, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink." And our Savior has come in to give his life on the cross for our soul's salvation. Never forgetting that great factor in the whole thing, of course, that rock before the water came out did have to be smitten with the rod. There had to be a rift, a fissure created in the rock, as it were. And out of that then came the water for their souls. My friends, you see, those Israelites could have stood and looked at that rock in Horeb from now to doomsday, and it would never have brought out one drop of water to them. God said, "Here's the way the water's coming out to sustain you and keep you and save you. It's going to come out when that rod of judgment in the hand of Moses smites against that rock. Then shall I cause the water to come out." And the only Christ that brings salvation to our souls is the Christ who was crucified. And my friend, you can look at Christ in all his miracles, in all his teaching, in all his walk, in all his poverty, in all his compassion. You can look in Christ like that from now to doomsday as well, and it will never, ever give one drop of saving water to your soul. First you see Christ smitten for your sin, and then you'll live of that sight all the days of your life. You remember when Moses smote that rock again, and you remember for that God barred him from the promised land. Not from heaven, of course. Not from heaven. But from the picture, for the lesson, for us clearly to see. It was when God told them concerning the getting of water out of that rock once more for their souls, the Lord said, ask at that rock. But Moses didn't ask. Moses smote it. Christ was once smitten for our sins, my friends. And now he is in the place of our great high priest where we ask him for all that we need to keep us all the days of our life. He made one sacrifice for sins forever, once smitten to bring us to God, and now with God to make intercession for us forever and forevermore. And so the Lord gave them provision and made the provision for them and led them all their journeys through, and as he did with those people, and they rejoiced in that fact. So he has done it. What would you say? A million times more he has done it for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, the last aspect of that, we said that God then, not only as a providing God for them, but as a proclaiming God, not only as a God who supplied all their need in the desert during those 40 years of wandering there, but the God who spoke to them, the God who came down, as it says, in fact, and spoke to them there. Now, verse 13. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. God came down to them, and God spoke to them. They worship God like the God who came and visited them and gave them his ever-abiding word. Now, what grounds we have then for worshipping God when we see the fullness of that in Jesus Christ, our Savior, my friends. And when God came to give his law to the children of Israel at Sinai, we're told that he did come down upon Mount Sinai and he spake to the people from that mount and gave them all of these laws and precepts and so forth. But you see, what it really is a continuation of that process that God began right at the beginning when man needed salvation, namely that God would visit man with his salvation. And the whole story of our redemption is the story of visitation. It begins in Eden. When our first parents sinned, my friends, they didn't go off looking for God, you know. They didn't say in their hearts and their minds, now we have violated what God said to us about touching that tree in the midst of the garden. We better go and see if we can seek out the Lord our God and ask him to forgive us for what we have done. They didn't do that at all. Didn't enter their mind for 1 minute. On the contrary, we were told that God came seeking them. And with his voice he said, Adam, where art thou? Where art thou, Adam? What our first parents did, my friends, was this. They tried to do a cover-up on their sin made manifest. First, when they sewed the fig leaves together, and then when they heard God's voice going into the midst of the trees, simply emphasizing more what they had done at the beginning. And it was God who came seeking, and God who came speaking, and God who came declaring and proclaiming his word to them. Right at the beginning that happened. And what was in prospect was that time when Christ would come down from earth to heaven, who is God, from heaven to earth, who is God and Lord of all. And you see, midway then, if you like, you remember how the redemption has come about in the first place, when the Lord speaks to Moses at the burning bush, and he says, I have heard their cry by way of affliction in the land of Egypt, and I am come down to deliver them. And now at Sinai, the Lord comes down with his delivering word to their souls, just as Christ would come down to earth from heaven, who is Lord and God of all. And his shelter was a stable, and his cradle was a stall. And all that's envisaged, my friends, there at Mount Sinai was to have its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, it's all Trinitarian. And again, when we worship God, we always worship God as a triune God, surely. And God came down here at Sinai, if you like, and spoke that word that those people needed to know. And Christ came down at Bethlehem. And the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. It was all the same action, that God would come and God would speak his never dying word to our souls. And so that word is brought to us and delivered to us, and we have it. Even in these days in which we live, we have it in all the fullness of our souls. And my friends, if only we would get back to this in our life, if only we would get back to the Bible in our lives. You know, it astounds me sometimes to see the reasoning behind even professed Christian and Christian churches when it comes to doing this or that or looking to this or that. It's almost as though we didn't have a Bible. Almost as though we didn't have one. And the whole of the Word of God that God has set in his revelation for us is to last us all our journeys through as we worship and praise the Lord our Maker. And this Word now, delivered to these people, you remember how the Apostle, by the Spirit of God, points out the great blessing that the children of Israel have. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Indeed, he says, when it comes to salvation, the same God over all is rich unto all who call upon him. What advantage then hath the Jew? What advantage, says Paul? Much every way, chiefly this, that unto them was committed the oracles of God. They had the Bible. No other nation had. They had it. And this was their great advantage, that they had the Bible. And my friends, let me tell you this. You know how the devil is most active in our lives is when he makes God's people, or any people, but even when he makes God's people suspicious of the Bible. As though the Bible and its precepts and its directives and its commandments to our lives is something that's going to injure us in our lives. And what we need to do is take up that great statement of the Apostle James and rejoice in it with all our hearts, that in the Word of God we have the perfect law of liberty. Perfect. And a Christian will only be free with the freeness of the gospel insofar as we walk in the light of God's word to our souls. You see those epithets there in that verse 13 that's given to that word. Thou camest down also, it says, upon Mount Sinai, and speakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. That's how you view God's word, my friends. Right judgments, true laws, good statutes and commandments. It's right and true and good. And when the Lord gave such a description of his word to that old people, how much more then are we able to view these scriptures which speak of Jesus Christ, our Savior? They're a redeemed people as they stand at that point now at Mount Sinai. The Lord has brought them out. And as the Lord's going to set all his word of truth before them, he sets that word of truth before them and prefaces the whole thing with that redeeming act to their souls. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then comes his word. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. But because they are a redeemed people, God gives them his revealed word in order that they might walk in the light of that word and know his blessing all the days of their life. And Christ has come and visited us with his salvation. And if we have that salvation in Christ, who again, as I say, came into this world for that great purpose, then it's this Christ, this God that we worship, the God who has provided salvation for us, the God who proclaims his truth in our hearing, who supplies our every need, and who speaks to us all the days that we live, in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom he has visited us with that great salvation. May we worship God on top of all of those things as our Creator, as the one who chose and redeemed and preserves and keeps and guides and protects, as the God also who supplies and who speaks to our never-dying souls.